Father, how grateful we are to live in a free land. How thankful we are, Father, for the exposure that you give us, even though much of what we see and what we hear must be interpreted and discerned. But yet we do see much. We do have much more information than any other people on the face of the earth. We ask you that you would make us a discerning people, that you would cause us to see the truth, to cause all things that may be appear to be hidden to be fully and completely exposed, that we may know the truth. In that vein, Father, we're grateful for the opportunity tonight to study your word. For Jesus said, if you continue in my word, then you'll be my disciples and you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free, make you free, and keep you free. We believe that as we take your word into us, as your word becomes one with us, that as we have our minds renewed by the principles of the Word of God, that as we examine the issues and the candidates of the day, as we look upon the circumstances of this natural and temporal life here upon the earth, that we will respond accurately to when we see truth. We'll also know how to respond when we see error, for we'll have that frame of reference on the inside. We have truth on the inside of us, and we're only going to receive that which matches up with what's already in our spirit. Give us revelation knowledge now tonight, Father, in the passage of Scripture that we're studying from 1 John. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're in 1 John, the second chapter. And since we haven't, since it's been 2 weeks since we've discussed this material, let me just take about 2 minutes and review very quickly where we're coming from. John is writing this letter near the end of his ministry to a group of not new believers, but relatively mature believers, to counteract and to protect the believers against a very erroneous and dangerous theology and doctrine that was attacking the church in that day that has come since to be known as Gnosticism. The Gnostics were heady thinkers who were pursuers after knowledge, ever learning but never coming to the knowledge of the truth. Their greatest heresy was a belief in the fact that all things spiritual were good. Is that true? Is every spirit good? No, we know that's not true. Satan's a spirit, isn't he? And his demons are spirits. They believe that all spiritual things were good. There are many today of that persuasion. These people have spiritual dreams and spiritual experiences, and they believe that's all good and attribute it all to God. I tell you, there's some wild doctrine going around because people have had spiritual experiences and have not been properly trained, know nothing about the Bible. They believed that all spiritual things were good, and they believed all material, earthly, or fleshly things were evil. Therefore, the spirit of a man was good, and the flesh of a man was evil. God was good, flesh was evil, and therefore, God could never come and dwell in a fleshly body, and so Jesus was not really God in the flesh, and that was the basic error. They did not accept or believe in the incarnation, and they had a variety of means of explaining who or what Jesus was. But they denied the central truth of the gospel that God became in the flesh and he was Emmanuel, God with us, and he came to do for us what we were unable to do for ourselves, that he took upon himself the form of a man and became our champion, our hero, the one that we sent into battle, so to speak, to win the day for us. Much the same way that David won the day for Israel against Goliath. And the Philistines. One man against one, God against his archenemy, the devil, and the stake was the eternal destiny of all mankind. And there were many in the Christian church who were already born again, but because these false teachers were going from town to town and holding their meetings and teaching in the churches and in the local places where they had teaching, a great many of these Christians were becoming confused about the person of Jesus Christ and about whether, in fact, they really had salvation. Because these Gnostic teachers told them that you had your salvation was not simply by faith in Jesus Christ, but that you had to acquire a higher form of knowledge. And then that would draw you close to God. Now, we have that same kind of religion, you see, going on today in most of our cults. In one form or another, that pretty much is where the cults are. They deny the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ. They deny the fact that he was and is God himself. And they continually prosecute the idea that in order to increase in spirituality and to draw close to God, you must increase in this super spiritual knowledge that only a few have. And that's where the cults draw the unsuspecting and the untrained and the untaught, and in most cases the unregenerated, the unborn again, the unsaved, into their clutches, and you have this large group of unsuspecting people following this very, I hate to use the word, but you understand the meaning, this charismatic leader. And then you have a Jonestown, Guyana kind of experience and other situations like that. It is not knowledge that draws us to God. It's faith in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Knowledge is not the beginning of the fear of the Lord, according to the Proverbs. And so these Gnostic teachers had this all backwards. And we see a manifestation of that same kind of teaching today. Well, John was concerned about these believers, and he writes them very lovingly and says, My little children, my beloved brethren. He writes them very in very endearing terms, explaining to them that there was danger, and he wanted to correct what was going on and give them assurance of their salvation. We said that over in the 5th chapter, the 11th, 12th, and 13th verses, he says, I write this unto you that ye may know that you have eternal life. He that hath the Son hath life, and so on through that passage. The purpose of this letter is to provide salvation's assurance to those who are saved. And it is a very clear picture of what a Christian's experience ought to be like and what his life ought to be like. And basically, he has said that there are certain tests that you may apply to your own life and to the lives of these teachers that will help you identify whether or not they are really believers or not. Like you use a litmus test. How many of you know what a litmus test is? It either turns blue or it turns pink on the basis of the chemical that you're seeing. And John said, I'm going to give you some litmus tests that you can hold this piece of paper, so to speak, or these ideas up against these men's lives, and then you'll let their life speak for themselves. Jesus said, by their fruit you'll know them, and John is telling them what kind of fruit ought to be in a believer's life. That way, you can decide who the false teachers are, and you just reject them out of hand. Those that have the right kind of fruit, draw near to them, because they're gifts from God, and you can believe what they say, and they'll cause you to prosper in your Christian life. And so he begins a series, and that's where we've been the last 6 or 7 weeks, a series of tests which apply to determine a man's spirituality. We have heard it said that we are not to judge one another, and we've heard it said in our churches so many times when we begin to talk to somebody about his spiritual experience or his relationship to Christ, and people get intimidated over that, and what's the first thing they say? You're judging me. You're judging me. The Bible does say that we ought not to judge lest we be judged. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, but what he's talking about there is we ought not to condemn people, to judge them in order to condemn them, lest we be condemned. But it is important that we make judgments concerning where people are, or that we discern where they are. Obviously, you have to discern who's a false teacher and who's true, or how do you know who to listen to? 1 John chapter 4, verse 1 says, Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, test them. What does that mean? It means make judgments. You must discern who's preaching the Word of God and who's preaching out of his own mind. Who is preaching and is going to lead you to liberty in Christ, or who is preaching is going to lead you into bondage. You must know how to make those kind of discerning judgments. When Jesus said, Don't cast your pearls before swine or give to dogs what is holy, he is inferring that you have to decide which is a dog and which is a swine. Otherwise, how are you going to know what to not to throw your pearls in front of? Do you understand? And so people who take this, don't judge, the devil has used that to cause Christians to draw into a shell. My goodness, how are you going to know who to share Christ with? If you don't make a judgment that this person is not born again, you're going to have to judge them. Now, you're not condemning them, but you're making a judgment that I just don't believe this person's born again, and I care enough to share Christ with them. And that's judging in terms of making a distinction between those who is and those who ain't. But it is not condemning them. You understand the difference? The word judgment is used in both of those ways. And so John is saying so clearly here in this letter, you must judge. You must make judgments. You're going to have to discern who is and who isn't. And if you're unsure about yourself, you need to make a judgment about yourself. And these are the tests that you can use. And he's given us five. We've looked at five already. What's the first one? Walking in the light, because God is light. And you can't walk in the darkness and say you know God. Doesn't make any sense. All right. What was the second one? confession of sin. In other words, an acknowledgement of the conviction of sin and the need for repentance and confession from that sin. What was the third one? Obedience to the Word of God. You can't say you love God and not be obedient to His Word. Now, you may not be perfectly obedient to His Word, but your heart set and your mindset is, I want to be obedient to the Word of God. And as it's revealed to me, I will walk in it. A person who doesn't care about the Word of God or is not obedient to the Word of God does not know God. It doesn't matter what he says. John says, he that says, I know him and does not keep his word is a liar. A liar. Now, the Bible says he's a liar. I call that rendering judgment, don't you? It's pretty straightforward. All right. Now, what was the fourth one? Love who? Loving the brethren. You can't say I love God and not love the brother. If you hate the brother, you hate the father also, regardless of what you think. And if you hate your brother, what condition are you walking in? You're walking in the light or in the darkness? You're walking in the darkness. The fifth condition for relationship with God is what? Not loving the world. You can't love the world because the world and God are antagonistic to each other. And if your heart's desire and your mindset and all of your actions, your predominant flow of your life is to acquire position and things in the world and to be big in the eyes of the world. I know many who it seems like their primary motivation in life is to have the respect of men. They want to have, I know Christian churches, their primary objective is they want everybody to think they're great. I don't care whether people think we're great or not. I only care whether God thinks we're great. And I believe most of you are in that same condition. And praise God for that condition. Some would say it's stupid, you know, but I don't. I think that Galatians 1 and 10, Paul said, if I pleased men, how could I please God? I can't be the servant of men and the servant of Christ at the same time. And so John says clearly, any man that is pursuing the world like it is his God does not have the Almighty God as his Heavenly Father. You can't love the world and love God at the same time. They are in juxtaposition to each other. Now, in verse 18, we're looking tonight at the sixth condition. This one is not so much ethical in terms of the fruit of the life, but this one is more related to what you believe. It's not so much what you do or how you live, but is what you believe, what's in your heart. Little children, reading from the 18th verse. Little children, it is the last time. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. Now, 2,000 years ago, John said, it's the last time. Now, he was wrong, probably, because 2,000 years went by. Is that right? What is it? Say it boldly, brother. No! No! All this book is given by the inspiration of God. This is not open to private interpretation, but holy men of old were moved by the Holy Spirit to write these words. But you'll hear it said. Well, that proves, you see, that these are man's words. John missed it on that because 2,000 years have gone by. Do you know how long 2,000 years is on God's time clock?
2 days.
2 days. 2 days, according to 2 Peter chapter 3. Now, I guess you could say that this is still the last days, couldn't you? I mean, couldn't you? You see, we have this frame of reference that is tied to the earth and is tied to time. God's not tied that way. The last days entered in when Jesus was crucified, resurrected from the dead, and the Holy Spirit came to accomplish the work of God and became the administrator of the Lord on the earth and the head of the administrator of the church. That's the last days. You read the book of Acts chapter 2, verse 17 and following, and he says, in the last days I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. Is he pouring out his Spirit upon flesh today? That makes this the what? It's the last days. Now, just because 2,000 years have gone by, and that's a long time in our frame of reference, does not make the Bible wrong. It just makes our frame of reference very narrow. Do you understand that? And so you can't read this book with your mind. You've got to read it with your heart. No, John didn't make a mistake. He said it's the last days. It's still the last days. And if Jesus doesn't come for another 5,000 years, do you know what they'll be from this day to that? Do you know what days they'll be? The last days. No place in the Bible does it say how many last days there were or are. Now, we expect to see Jesus come any day. We anticipate his coming and we're preparing for his coming. But we're living in the last days, and if 5,000 more years passed, these are still the last days. Okay? And so you may use that terminology, and it's scriptural terminology. Yes, there'll be mockers and scorners come, according to 2 Peter 3, and they will say, where is his coming? It's the same today as it was 2,000 years ago. Don't give me all that stuff. So isn't that what Peter said? Isn't that exactly what's going on today? One of the things the devil uses to keep people away from Christ, it's simply an excuse. People don't want to be confronted with their sin, don't want to deal with a sin problem. John said, it is the last time. If you are not looking for the imminent return of Jesus Christ, there's something wrong with your Christianity. You should be looking for his coming. Does that mean you get up every morning and go out and sit on the street corner and, you know, and wait for him to come today? No. Do you sell everything you have and go to a mountain in Iowa? No, there's no mountains in Iowa. We're to go a little further south. A little mountain in Arkansas. There's some mountains in Arkansas. And you go there on a hilltop and let them come take your picture, you know, about these kooks that are on the Arkansas mountain waiting for Christ to come. No. Because he said we're to occupy until he comes. And we're to be busy doing his kingdom work. When he comes, he ought to find us laying brick, like Nehemiah was laying brick on the wall. He ought to find us building. He ought to find us witnessing. He ought to find us praising. He ought to find us teaching. This would be a great time for him to come, wouldn't he? He'd find me preaching. He'd find you listening. We'd not be ashamed at his coming then, would we, huh? We'd not be disgraced or disappointed if he were to come right now. And so we ought to be living the kind of life that would be appropriate at any time he would come. Have you ever had an experience like this? Lord, please don't come in the next couple of hours. I'll get this under control, but please don't come right now. See, that's not the kind of life for us. We ought not to be involved in anything. Anything. Not for a second that if he would come, that he would find us, we would be ashamed at his coming. More about that when we get over to the 28th verse. Now, he talks about this Antichrist. And John is the only one that uses the term Antichrist. But do you notice in this verse he uses it two different ways? He says Antichrist singular and Antichrists plural. Now, it's interesting, and I think we'll just take just a minute. It's not particularly germane to this passage here, and I don't want to get sidetracked too badly, but for too long a period of time. But since we hadn't discussed this in some time, I think it would be appropriate for us to discuss it tonight just briefly. There is, according to the Word of God, a specific individual who is coming, who will be the Antichrist, capital A. He is called in 2 Thessalonians. Let's turn over there. I'm going to give you a couple of additional references just to kind of tie this together so you can tie the New Testament references together. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come. That is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 1. Except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now the New Testament tells us that there's a day coming when one man, a man, Paul calls him the man of sin, the son of perdition, John calls him the Antichrist. We're going to look in just a moment at the Revelation reference where he's called the beast. This man will be Satan incarnate. He will be a counterfeit Christ. He will pass himself off as the Christ, but he will be Satan in the flesh rather than God in the flesh. He will be Satan with us rather than God with us. He will do signs and miracles and wonders. He will amaze the world. The world, because it has rejected the true Christ, will buy into his ministry. Jesus said, I came in my Father's name and you rejected me. Another man's going to come in his own name. Him you'll accept. Talking about the Antichrist in John's Gospel. That man is going to come, we believe, after the church has been snatched away from the earth and when the wrath of God is poured out upon the earth. One of the things that he will do, and if you want more detail on this, get our series on the Bible and the future, because it deals with it pretty specifically. It's a cassette album that we did several years ago about the future and what's ahead. And one of the things that he will do is declare himself to be God, and he will set himself up in the temple in Jerusalem and require that the world worship him as God. And then he'll turn on the world. And so we have a good deal of information about him from both the Old and the New Testament. Same guy. Revelation, let's go to the book of Revelation. Now, did you notice there, if you still have your finger at 2 Thessalonians, let me just identify one thing in verse 4. What is this Antichrist going to do? Oppose and exalt above all that is called God or that is worshipped. Antichrist means in opposition to Christ, in opposition to the anointed one of God, in opposition to the Messiah. And here's his ministry or his work, if you want to use that phraseology, who opposeth everything that is godly and exalts himself as if he was God. Antichrist. Okay? Now the book of Revelation, please. Chapter number 13. Verse 1. Now this is John, the same John that wrote 1 John now, giving a revelation of something he saw in the Spirit, and Jesus told him to write it to the churches. And I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. Now the language is very symbolic, and we'll not go into the detail here, but it's the same individual he's referring to. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power. The word power there is dunamis, his ability. The dragon is the devil. And the devil gave this beast or this individual his ability, his power. Does the devil have the capacity to do miracles? He can. You remember when Moses was down in Egypt and the magicians were able to imitate the works that God was doing through Moses to a point? And the devil can do some of those things. And he'll give that power to this man, and he will deceive the world with that power. They will think that he's God, you see. The dragon gave him his power and his seat and his great authority. And I saw, he'll be Satan's instrument on the earth, completely committed to Satan. And I saw one of his heads, as it were, wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. This man will have a mortal wound. There are those that say that, well, John Kennedy's the Antichrist. He had this mortal wound, and he's going to raise from the dead, and when he raises from the dead, everybody will think he's some kind of a god, you know, and so on. And every time somebody, there were those that thought Hitler was the Antichrist, and after he disappeared, you know, there are those that even today are looking for Hitler to come back and take his role as the Antichrist. And they worshiped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast, and who is able to make war with him? And it goes on to describe a little bit more about his work. All right, we'll go back to 1 John. Now that is the individual that he's referring to. As you have heard, Antichrist shall come. But then he says, even now are there many Antichrists. There are many little Antichrists, if you will. Many others who profess to be and are of the same spirit, but do not have the fullness of that satanic power. This would be a reference, I think, to what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24. You might want to turn over there. Matthew chapter 24 and verse number 5. Jesus in this chapter is giving the signs of the end. If you want to know about end time things, read Matthew 24. Good place for you to start. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. Now, does he say one shall come in my name, claiming to be Christ? Many. Same spirit. There will come one who has the fullness of Satan's power and authority. He'll come at the end, and he will be that great deceiver. But up until that time, it is almost as if there's a preparation going on. And there are many antichrists. They were present in the world in John's day, and they are present in the world today. You can pick up the newspaper every once in a while, and you'll see an article about some quack in Iowa who has proclaimed himself to be Christ. These fellows used to be only just in India and Tibet and places like that. Now they're in Seattle, Washington, San Leandro, California, little college towns in Iowa, in North Atlanta, Sandy Springs area, and so on. They're all over the place. Some of them take ads. Some of them, there were big ads here a year ago taken by a fellow in England, and he was announcing the coming of Lord Maitreya, who was the Christ. You remember those ads? Big ads in the Wall Street during the New York Times and so on. Jesus said there are many Christs that will come, and they will deceive many. John says that they are all antichrists. Now notice what he says the last part, back to 1 John again, verse 18, chapter 2, verse 18. Last part of the verse. Now are there many antichrists whereby we know that it is the last time. Jesus said in the last days would come these many false Christs. John says you see them, they're right in the midst of you, therefore you ought to know that it's the last time. Okay? Now verse 19 is an important verse, not only in the historical context of this letter, but also in our present day experience. They went out from us, John said. In other words, they did not persevere with the body of Christ. They left us. They left our work together, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. Now, do you see what he's saying? There are many antichrists in the world. Some of these were with us for a time, but they went out from us. And going out from us, they demonstrated that they were not of us. If they had been of us, they'd have stayed with us. Now, I think you can make the same kind of analogy, not just when you're talking about antichrist, but when you're talking about a local body and a local ministry. There are people who come and go through local churches. There are those who come and they persevere with that local church through thick and thin, when times are good and when times are not so good, when there's harmony and unity and when there's strife, they hang in there and they persevere, and it demonstrates that they belong there. For those who don't belong aren't able to persevere. Those who don't belong in the body of Christ don't persevere when there's trouble. When there's trouble, they go. You have pastors who come and go in the same way. And pastors who come and go demonstrate that they never were of that local body. Doesn't mean they weren't Christians. Doesn't mean they weren't believers. But they never were a part of that local body, or they couldn't have been driven out, or they wouldn't have left. Do you understand what I mean? And it's the same with people who come and go in the local body. You have those who come and persevere. They are part of that body. You have others who come and go, and by their going, John says, they make manifest that they are not of us. Verse 20, but ye, now this is an interesting but ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. What's he saying here? I'm not talking about you. I know better of you. You are not Antichrist. I'm not saying that you're not of us. I know that you are, because you have an unction. You have, the word unction is the same Greek word that is used down in verse 27, translated anointing. It's exactly the same Greek word, and it comes from a Greek root that means to smear or to rub. Basically, what he's saying is, you have been in contact with the Spirit of God, and it has smeared off on you, and you have an endowment of the Spirit of God. You have a fellowship and a relationship with God, and you have a family identification. It's kind of like it's in the genes. You're a partaker of the Lord by His Spirit. You have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. Now, the words "know all things" is a kind of a difficult construction. I'm not sure that that's, from what I've been able to determine in my studies, I'm not sure that that's the best rendering of what that verse really means, what John was trying to say. It seems that John was trying to say something more along these lines. You have an unction from the Holy One, and you all know or have a possession of the truth. You have a knowledge of spiritual truth. It's not that you are unlearned because you lack this special spiritual knowledge that these Gnostic teachers tell you you ought to have. That's not true. You have a rubbing of the Holy Spirit in your life. You have a manifestation of the Holy Spirit in your life, and you know what you need to know. You all are possessors of the truth of God. And then verse 21, I have not written unto you because you know not the truth, but because you know it. I'm not trying to correct you. I'm trying to protect you. The purpose for this letter is because you do know the truth. And then he says, no lie is of the truth. What's he mean by that? No lie is of the truth. What do you suppose he's saying there? Okay, that's part of it. Someone else amplify that. No lie is of the truth.
Speaking of these false teachers?
Yes.
The purpose for writing is to let them know that they do know God, that these lies are not the truth.
Yes, and why does he identify them that way? Let me just explain it this way. No lie is of the truth. If I were to say it in these words, truth will never produce a lie. A lie is not the offspring of the truth. These men are teaching lies. Therefore, they are not of the truth, because a truth does not produce lies. So here are these teachers claiming to know the truth, know God, but they're telling you lies. And no lie is of the truth. No lie comes from the truth. And so hereby you ought to be able to discern that they are not of the truth, because what they're feeding you is a lie. Now let's see what he says about what the lie is. Verse 22. Now this is, remember, we're looking at the sixth test or condition for true fellowship with God. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. The lie is that Jesus is not the Christ. The Christ. I want you to underline the word the, T-H-E, the Christ. Most of the cult teachers and leaders today will acknowledge that Jesus was a Christ, one of many Christs. They will generally acknowledge that he was a manifestation of the Christ consciousness in his day. But the Christ is revealed in every age through different personalities. That's the basic error in their teaching. And they will accept the fact that Jesus was indwelt for a period of time by the Christ consciousness. And now there is a new Christ coming. You see, we should be looking for a new Christ. They're not looking for Jesus to come again, because he was just kind of on an errand. And his work is over, you see. And now there are other Christs. There have been other Christs down through the ages, and they're waiting for a new one. John said, Jesus is the Christ. Now there's a tremendous difference, beloved, between Jesus being a Christ and Jesus being the Christ. Now, if you do not know how to look for these kinds of things, you will pick up some of these cult translated Bibles and they change the one word, just change the article, and show you in the Bible where it says that Jesus was a Christ. You don't know your Bible well enough to be able to refute that. And that's where most Christians are. Lady called me yesterday. I just walked in the door yesterday afternoon. And she's obviously a Christian lady. I knew that after I talked with her for a while. She's a lady that I did not know. I still don't know. She didn't tell me her name. She wanted to tell me this very sordid story, and I wouldn't allow her to tell it to me. It took me some time to convince her that I wouldn't listen to the story if she, you know, wanted to tell me, because she was calling names and places, and I didn't want to hear that. I didn't want that to go into my spirit, because it was concerning people I knew. And she had been referred to me by another Christian lady who doesn't go here but knows us and knows our ministry, and just said, you ought to call Brother Rockhill, and told her a little bit about me. And she said she couldn't talk to her own pastor about it because of the nature of the situation, and she didn't feel she could discuss it with him, but she could call me anonymously and talk to me about it. And so while Lois was getting dinner on the table, I went downstairs and just took the Word, and I began to open the Word to her. And I read her a passage out of 1 Corinthians, and she said, another lady was very distraught, hadn't slept in several nights, didn't know what she was going to do. She was all nervous and anxious and filled with fear and confusion and everything else. And I read through that and just explained to her briefly what it meant. And she said, you know, she said, I've seen that passage, but I never saw that in there. And so I took her to the Proverbs, and we read a couple of passages in the Proverbs. And I had four or five more I was ready to give her, but she just started to weep with joy and cry before the Lord with joy because the Word of God had just been opened to her and just set her completely free. And I said, don't you want these other scriptures? She says, no, I don't need it. She said, you don't know how you've helped me. She says, I just feel it's just lifted off me. She said, I've carried like 1,000 pounds and the burden is just gone. Now, the whole thing took, what, 5 or 10 minutes or something while she was fixing some gravy. And it was all over. I still don't know who this lady was. But here is a Christian lady now who is, she's very familiar with her Bible, because I told her, you know, when I went to, I said, turn to 1 Corinthians, and she said, she didn't indicate she had it right away, and I told her, you know, that's in your New Testament, and I begin to give her some street signs and directions there. She said, oh, I know where it is. She said, I know my Bible quite well. And it wasn't a matter of pride. She really felt like she did. But here were scriptures. If I were to tell you the scriptures, you all know them, and you know where they are, and you know what they mean. I mean, it's a matter of practical Christianity for you. But for her, she'd never heard it before. And that's the kind of person I'm talking about who is a sitting duck for someone who takes the Word of God, rips it from its moorings, twists it, changes a word or a couple of letters, and can take the whole, the central truth of the doctrine of the person of Jesus Christ and change it and twist it and draw unsuspecting Christians out of the kingdom of God into the kingdom of darkness. John's concerned about that. If that wasn't possible, John wouldn't have bothered writing this letter. Don't you understand that? Why would he write to these Christians? He says, I am writing to you not because you don't know the truth, but because you do know the truth. If it wasn't possible for them to be deceived, why would he bother writing the letter? It is possible for true, sincere believers to be deceived and to be led from light into darkness. Didn't the devil do it to Eve? She was born in the light, for goodness sakes. And the devil deceived her and led her right into darkness, and then she led her husband into darkness, and that brought the whole human race into darkness. And so the principle here is one that's so clear, I think you can all see it, that Christians can be deceived. How do you protect yourself against being deceived? Well, one of the ways we do is according to the book of Ephesians. Let's go to the book of Ephesians. Chapter 4. Verse 11, and he that is Christ, when he was resurrected, he gave, verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying, the building up of the body of Christ. Till what? Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect or mature or complete man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Why? That we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Now, what did Jesus give? Well, he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and some teachers. Jesus was concerned that his flock should not be deceived and not be henceforth tossed to and fro by every kind of cunning, crafty men, by every sleight of deceit and hypocrisy that men would do to try to lead his children away. And he has placed gifts in the church. He's placed ministries in the church. And obviously he's given us his word that we should grow thereby. 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 2 says, wherefore as newborn babes, do what? Desire the sincere milk of the word. Why? That you may grow thereby. The Bible is filled with warnings that new believers need to grow up in Christ. And he's given pastors and teachers them. That's what I'm doing tonight. Is fulfilling that responsibility. And what you're getting tonight is you're getting built up. You're getting edified. You're getting perfected. Why? So that you won't be tossed to and fro. And that when those guys or those nice little ladies come on Saturday morning to try to share with you and get the 50 cents for their little document and so on, that you know where to talk to them. You see, you know how to share with them. And they're not going to open their Bible and deceive you. Because if they shared something that didn't ring right in your spirit, you're going to go get your Bible and check it out. And when it doesn't check out, you're going to show them they're wrong. Jesus is the Christ. Now let's go back to 1 John again. 1 John chapter 2, once again, verse 22. Who's a liar? Who is a liar according to verse 22? Anyone that denies that Jesus is the Christ. By that we mean that Jesus is God incarnate. When we say Jesus is the Christ, we are saying, or John is saying, Jesus is the Messiah. These people knew what that meant. It's not that Jesus is a religious man from the past, but that Jesus is the expected Messiah promised in the Old Testament, that he is Emmanuel, God with us. Any man that denies that Jesus is God Almighty is not just a poor lost soul. Hello? He's a liar. Hello? Sharp words, isn't it? Sometimes we feel sorry for the wrong people. Sometimes we don't deal sharply enough with people we need. We need to speak in love, you understand? But we do need to deal sharply with liars. He who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ. He is of what spirit? He's of Antichrist spirit. He's not of Christ's spirit at all. He's of Antichrist spirit. We have to recognize that. Just because she's a nice little old lady doesn't make her any less Antichrist. Amen. If she comes to your door, it doesn't matter what kind of perfume she has on. It doesn't matter whether he is a nice-looking young man in a blue serge suit and has a nice tie and he has his hair cut very nicely and he looks very clean and wholesome and clean-cut and well-groomed. That doesn't make any difference. If he comes to your door denying that Jesus is the Christ, he may be a very nice young man, but he's a liar. Now see, if God calls a spade, and if he doesn't pussyfoot around with this, perhaps we shouldn't as well. Now, I don't think you need to go down the street and point out those guys riding bicycles and holler at them, liar, liar, liar! I mean, you're not going to win them to Christ, are you? You're not going to win too many friends even in your neighborhood, you know, if you begin talking like that, you understand? Because people don't understand what we're reading here. But I want you to have a comprehension with what you're dealing with there. You're not dealing with some innocent young 20-year-old boy who is just spending a year here from Salt Lake on a mission journey. You're dealing with a liar. It's right. Now, when we get over into 2 John, if we ever get over there, John said that if someone come to you and not bring the doctrine of Christ, you don't invite him into your house and you don't wish him Godspeed. Now, he took a hard view to these. Why would he take such a sharp view? Because those guys are pedaling their bicycles down the street trying to lead people to hell. Amen. Yeah, but they're just innocent. Oh, don't you kid yourself. Deeply committed to this error, to this lie. Pastor, you're teaching us to hate these people. You're not listening to me. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. We speak the truth in love, but we will realize who we're dealing with. David spoke the truth in love to Saul, but he didn't stand up against a wall and give him a target and say, hey, Saul, you want to hit me again with that javelin? When your kids, you see, go away to school and they want to visit with this little group that's going on campus, you better know what that group is. You better check it out and find out what they're doing. who is a liar, but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ. He's the Antichrist that denieth not only the Christ, but also the Father. He denieth the Father and Son. Talk about God. Oh, big talk about God. Oh, we have the way to God. But if he denies that Jesus is God, he is denying the Father God himself. They do not know him. Now, you can imagine, this letter probably would have caused quite a stir in the church, don't you think? Particularly among the Gnostic teachers. Those guys that had pretty good positions, you know, and had some good things going. When this letter began to get circulated around, don't you think there'd be some raised eyebrows? Don't you think there would also be some discussion among sincere believers in the church, those who would side with the Word of God that the Apostle John was bringing, and the other believers who would side with these poor, maligned teachers? And there would be a dividing line go right down through the middle of the church. Peter said the judgment has to begin at the house of God. I think this is one of the kinds of things he's referring to. This kind of a letter would produce judgment in the house of God, wouldn't it? See? There are those that are going to say, well, that John, he's an old crackpot, he's senile, you know, he's been on Patmos a while, and you saw the deal, he saw beasts coming out of sea and 10 horns and crowns and all that stuff. You got to be crazy. This guy we know. I mean, we've been to his house for dinner, and he's nice, and you know, he prays for us, and you know, we're just going to side here without any discerning as to which is really producing the Word of God. See, John was not going to win very many friends with this letter. Don't you see that? But he was going to be obedient to the Lord. Don't you imagine when he stand before Jesus, Jesus would say to him, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Amen. Amen. Now, there might not have been a lot of folks there to cheer it, but I'm sure John would be glad of the choice that he made and those that chose with him. Verse 23, whosoever denieth the Son. Now, not just, you must be careful about this. I keep harping on this, and I keep hammering on this, because I want you to understand, if you do not know the context of what John is getting at here, if you take this verse out of context, people will say, well, I don't deny the Son. I believe Jesus is the Son of God. That's not enough. You've got to believe that he is God himself. Otherwise, you hadn't got it. And folks will say this, whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. Well, I don't deny the Son. I don't deny Jesus. The Jehovah Witnesses will tell you that Jesus died for my sins. His blood paid the price for my sins. Jehovah Witnesses, oh yeah, oh yeah. But ask them, who was Jesus? One question, just one. When you get that answer, you won't need to ask any more questions. See? But folks will take this, without understanding the whole context of this, will take the one verse because a Jehovah Witness or someone else will say, well, I don't deny Jesus, they'll accept him as a Christian, you see, without knowing what it really means to acknowledge the Son. The same hath not the Father. But he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. Now, that's added by the translators. You can see that's a corollary. Now, verse 24. Well, excuse me. I didn't realize that we had run so late. I think we just better close there. I had wanted to get all the way down to verse 28, but we're not going to be able to do it. You're laughing. You don't think I could get there. You're right. You know, I thought as I was preparing this passage and just kind of reading over it, it just was so clear as it was coming forth, I thought, well, we just kind of zip right through that. But once we get sharing and get talking, the Holy Spirit just brings things forth. Roger? Yeah, I think let's look at it. It's 2 John chapter. Verse 10. 2 John verse 10. Now notice, let's look at verse 9 first of all. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ. Now, we understand what the doctrine of Christ is. Somebody tell me briefly, what is the doctrine of Christ? Jesus is God in the flesh. That's the doctrine of Christ. Okay? Anybody who does not abide in that doctrine, that doesn't remain or stay in that, hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. I think what he's referring to is not a legalistic kind of a thing. You just have a sign on your door, do not enter, you know, if you don't buy the doctrine of Christ. His reference here is those that would come to teach you and to instruct you. You don't take them into your confidence. You don't take them into your association. You don't receive them into your fellowship. You don't extend yourself for them or to them, nor do you wish them well as they go on, you know, as they go on their way. Generally, folks that want to come in your house, very seldom are these folks coming in to find out what you have to say. When you invite them in, I just don't invite them in on just a matter of general principle, because the fact that they are there tells me they're not open. I can find out very quickly outside whether they're open. And if they are, I can talk to them just as easily there. When you invite them in, what you are asking for is an extended conversation. And the only reason they're listening to you is simply to have an opportunity to feed you theirs. And so I'm not sure that the Bible says expressly, I mean, it says it so clearly, but I mean the spirit behind it is that if you ask them to come into your foyer or sit down in your living room, that God's going to get you for that. I don't think that's the meaning of it at all. I believe that it's that the spirit of the thing is what he's referring to here. I just feel like it's safer, more profitable, not to allow demon spirits in my house. And these people are filled with demon spirits. And so I'm not afraid of them, but I think it's just profitable not to have them. Let's close right there. Father, we thank you for the discerning that you've given us by your Holy Spirit. We thank you, Lord, that we have found the Son, that we do know the truth, and we know that we know the truth because of the Spirit that you have given to dwell inside us. We know that we have an unction from the Holy One, and we do not have need of this special higher, so-called higher knowledge that these cult teachers say that we ought to have. That it's sufficient for us to know Jesus, for when we know him, we do in fact know all things. We pray, Father, for the remainder of the church of Jesus Christ. We pray for other Christians tonight, wherever they may be, that they should not be prey to this kind of deceitful talk and deceitful doctrines and crafty men. We pray for the pastors and the teachers that you have called, Father, the apostles and prophets and evangelists, that these men and women would rise up and walk in their anointing, that they would begin to function as gifts to the church so that the church will be edified and built up, that we'd come to the fullness of the measure of Christ himself, that we have a manifestation of the sons of God in the fullness of all, what that means, and that we not be henceforth tossed to and fro. We pray for the church as a whole. We would ask you, Father, by your Spirit, as you pour your Spirit out upon the church, that through all of the means that are available, through books and tapes and radio and television and the ministry gifts, new technology and old ways as well, that the church should be instructed in these things, that no one be deceived by darkness, that no one who, having experienced the light, should ever walk back into darkness. And teach us, Father, as believers, how to discern the true belief of those who profess to know you and to be sent by you to teach, to prophesy, to speak, and to instruct. We ask these things with a great deal of confidence, Father, and a deep assurance that you not only hear our prayer, but that you will accomplish this for us and for the body as a whole. In the name of our Lord, the head of the church, Emmanuel, God with us, the man Jesus.